Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We're going to study verses 15 through 22. And in saying that, I want to let you know we've had just a number of wonderful responses to what the Lord did in our Good Friday service. And I just couldn't be more thankful. And many of those responses came in the form of tears. Tears of God doing some healing work in people's hearts. And so we didn't live stream the Good Friday service, but it was recorded. And there will be a link on our website if you weren't able to be here Friday night. Based on what people were sharing, and certainly there was a burden on my heart that God wanted to do not just a commemoration of Christ's death, but the implications of what his death means to us on a day-to-day basis, particularly in the area of grief and grieving. And so if that's been something that has been holding you down in your life, just this nagging grief, and it's taking a toll on you more than you realize it, I think the Lord would have something really sweet to share with you. From the text that we taught that night and all that went on that night and the singing and everything about that. And I'll say a little bit more about that as we kind of move more into the introduction of the sermon. Another thing I wanted to do this morning, in keeping with the theme of new life, is to, if you haven't heard yet, there's a little baby boy born named Michael Paul Taylor. Born to Joshua and Rachel, yes. He was born 2 weeks ago, 10 days ago, something like that. But thought it would be kind of wonderful to announce his birth on Resurrection Sunday. Would you please be praying for Rachel, because the Lord, Michael came into this world through an emergency C-section, and so that means a different recovery plan for Rachel than she was thinking that she might have. So would you keep her in prayer? Keep Michael Paul in prayer? Keep Leo and John in prayer as they've got a new little baby Bubba? Just such a fun time. We were a three-boy family, and it was the time of our lives. And we keep them in prayer, if you would. So on Good Friday... Oh, and moms and dads too. We did a kids moment in Good Friday service, and it was for kids kindergarten through second grade. Well, they're all going to be in kids ministry right now. But that night I just felt like this was just a teaching moment. So I didn't take questions, and there were so many kids were raising their hands, wanting to say stuff, and it was killing me not to just care for them one by one. And so would you tell, if they still have questions, if they still would want to talk, tell them they go to the head of the line today. Okay, I would just love to care for our kids if there's something I can do there. So Friday night we used an odd phrase. We referred to it again and again as good grief, if you remember your Charlie Brown days. And we asked ourselves, is it possible that there really can be good grief? Those are two odd words to put next to each other. A grief that is real, but is it possible that a grief doesn't have to be ultimate? I think then you could start thinking about a grief as good if it's actually accomplishing something, if it actually could be healed. A grief that is mournful, because I don't know any grief that there's not mourning in it. But not without hope. That could be a good grief, couldn't it? Well, Resurrection Sunday is our proof that while God does not always keep grief away from our lives, it is a reminder in the resurrection of Christ that God promises to not only redeem us from our sins, but to also redeem all of our griefs. Grief redeemed. That's good grief. Grief redeemed. And I want you to keep that thought in mind, because that may already be a prayer point for some of you. Our prayer team is here in the front. They would love to pray for you for any reason this morning. But especially if you're finding that your past griefs have really positioned you for a life of insecurity, and that's, it's just affecting your relationships. It's souring relationships. You're polite with people, but you keep your heart guarded behind a wall, and it just, you just don't want to hurt anymore. And so if you'd want to talk about how God can heal grief when we center in on the crucifixion and resurrection of his son, please come talk to us. We'd love to care for you and minister to you this morning about that. So as we read this morning, be on the lookout for God's promise that because Christ has risen, and this is why we know he will redeem all griefs, because Christ is risen, he guarantees that for all who are followers of Christ, we shall be raised too. And that's going to be a powerful point this morning and an exciting point. So would you stand with me as we read this morning? If you're visiting with us, this is not a sports page or a newspaper. This isn't an academic journal. We're about to be addressed by God through his word. And there is so much hope, so much joy, so much salvation to be had as we read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom, if he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And worse, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, oh, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, Heavenly Father. Wow. Kind of just feel like that should be the sermon. Just, you're dismissed. Go have a wonderful Easter lunch. Oh, Lord, would you please help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to reverently study your word. Help us to joyfully study your word. And God, we pray for the ramifications that you bring us through this inspired, inerrant text. Would you please cause them to bear fruit in us today? It's obvious that the resurrection is actually supposed to have a day-to-day influence on how we think and how we live, the hope we have, the joy we have. So God, would you do that for my precious church family? Please, God. And if someone is here this morning that doesn't know Jesus savingly, we pray that this day would be the Lord's day of salvation for them. Oh, please. We love you, God. Thank you for our church family. Thank you even more for our Savior. And thank you for the word that so perfectly reveals him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I'm going to use some words here that you're going to go, okay, where's Billy getting this? It's because I have smart friends. I'm not smart, but I have smart friends. Have you ever heard of something called counterfactual history? Anybody? Does anybody? Make me feel better by nobody raising your hand. counterfactual history. Well, here's what I learned this week. Counterfactual history is a form of evaluating what has happened in history by a series of what-if questions. Counterfactual history. In other words, what would the United States have been like if George Washington was not the first president? So it's looking at history. What might have been if what was wasn't? Don't ask me to try to say that again because, oh, I don't even know what I just said. But, you know, in the movie, I've told you before, it's certainly not Christmas time, it's Resurrection Sunday, but I just love the movie It's a Wonderful Life. I know it's old. My sons roll their eyes at it. It's really a counterfactual history motif kind of movie. The key player in it is George Bailey. And George Bailey, maybe this is why I sometimes just resonate so much with this, is that he thought his life just didn't really make a difference. He thought his life just really wasn't mattering. And here's why. Because it did not turn out the way he hoped and planned. So because I had plans and because I had hopes and I had dreams, but it's not happening that way, that must mean my life just doesn't matter. He faced so many disappointments that he considered taking his own life. He considered suicide. And then God sent an angel named Clarence. God, if you send me an angel, can it be like, I don't, Joaquin or, you know, something, you know, Clarence. He sent an angel named Clarence to show George Bailey what the lives of others would have been like if he had not been born. For example, when they were young, George's little brother fell through thin ice and George saved his life. So that would have been a big difference. His brother would have died. And not only would his brother have died if George had not have been born, his little brother grew up to be a war hero and saved many of his fellow soldiers' lives in heroic deeds. And if George had not been born, then he would not have saved his brother, and if his brother would have died young, he would have never been able to save those fellow soldiers. Now, you start to get a sense of this story. Even the peaceful town of Bedford Falls, George's hometown, would have been dominated by alcoholism and gambling and crime and red light districts if George Bailey hadn't been born. You know, Paul is, I don't know if you noticed it when we're reading, now they're kind of explaining this counterfactual history. Did you know Paul really did that in the text this morning? And we're going to see him do that with us this morning. What would our lives be like if Christ has not risen from the dead? What would our lives be like? I'll never forget when someone asked me if I was aware enough of the Holy Spirit's work. This is a super humbling question. And the Spirit's presence in my life, that if for whatever reason, God called the Spirit to leave me for a week, would I really notice? It was so humbling. Because I'm such a self-sufficient man. I'm such a self-centered man. I'm such a habit, live by habit man. I don't know. I think by God's grace, I would. And I think you would. But it was a good question for me to ponder. Am I really aware of the Spirit, His presence, and His work in my life? And I really think we could say something this morning similar to our understanding and experience of the reality of the resurrection. Is the resurrection making a conscious, daily difference in your life? I struggle with sometimes either high-grade discouragement or low-grade depression. Billy, does the resurrection make a difference for someone like you? Those of you who maybe struggle with anger, or how about fear and panic attacks? Gosh, could the resurrection make a difference for someone, and I'll throw myself in the, like us? Would the resurrection make a difference in the way we reached out to people with the gospel? Would the resurrection make a difference into how we viewed the rise and fall of the stock market lately? I think the resurrection is supposed to make a big difference in our lives, and I think you'll see that in the text this morning. Our main point this morning is this, it's in your notes. The resurrection of Christ guarantees eternal joy for those who follow him and empowers us to live gospel-centered lives on mission for him, because we will be resurrected too. And we won't have time to get into it today, but you know, just by being saved, you've experienced the first taste of resurrection. Because you were dead in sin and unrighteousness. And God, by his grace, the Spirit regenerated you. You were dead, uninterested in God, running your hell-bound race. And just like the Saul on his road to Damascus to murder Christians, to wipe the church off the face of the map, God invaded his life with saving grace, with regenerating grace. And this man who all he had was hatred for Christianity is now melted and desires to be a follower of Christ, because God brought him out of being ruled by sin and death into now being ruled by love and forgiveness from a Savior. So that should give us hope just right there. We're already tasting the life to come just by being born again. And that's why we just make so little of our salvation. It says, well, yeah, are you saved? Yeah. But what I really need is for God to do blah, 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 blah. And oh my goodness, no. Oh, no, I'm saved. So I can trust God to do blah, 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 blah. Big difference, right? Such a big difference. So let's look at this. Eternal judgment. First point, there's just 2 points. And I think that's really that's the way the text is going. Hang on 1 second. Eternal judgment is guaranteed if Christ has not been raised. So if you don't know Jesus today, this isn't to scare you into heaven. This is just the wages of sin is death. It's a judgment we deserve because we think we're smarter than God and we don't need God. And we can decide what's right and wrong and good and bad for our lives. Well, there's a judgment for that. And it's death forever. We'll get into that more in a minute. Last Sunday, we learned that the gospel is summarized in really one of the earliest creeds of the church. And I'm sorry I didn't point that out to you last Sunday. One of the earliest creeds of the church, meaning something the church was being called to regularly to remember. And remember, Paul said, remember, here's the creed, Christ died for our sins. Keep that in front of you all the time. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day. And the resurrected Christ was literally and physically seen by hundreds of people. Keep that in front of you all the time. This isn't a myth. This isn't some religious legend. This was a fact of history. It's a message of first importance, Paul said. It should saturate how we think about everything. This should dictate what our worldview is. It should determine our values. It should motivate what we live our lives for. But not everyone agreed with the resurrection being a real thing in the church at Corinth. And do you know it's the same today in the United States? You know how many people, I'd be curious, are you, I hope you're sharing your faith, and I hope you're discovering, wow, there is such a wide variety of people who think they're saved when their idea of salvation is totally not biblical. People like this. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Now, I don't know if I'm for that virgin birth thing, you know, but I'm a Christian. Resurrection? No. I'm a Christian, though. I'm a Christian. Virgin birth, resurrection. I mean, you may as well cut out the rest of all of your Bible, right? You know, but it's so very similar to the church at Corinth. So let's dig deeper here. So verse 12, Paul addresses that there are people protesting the resurrection, disagreeing with it, thinking that it was not true, that there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. So Paul goes counterfactual, historical. I'm just learning it, right? So he goes counterfactual, historical. Verse 13, if the dead are not raised, okay, what if the dead are not raised? Well, you know, then you got to include Jesus in that too. He was totally God, and he was totally man. That's the foundation of everything else he's going to say in the next few verses. So let's go to verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. The word means empty or hollow. There's no substance to it. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like preaching did before you were saved. How many of you just really loved preaching before you knew Jesus as your Lord and Savior? There's so many stories. And these are those times where a preacher needs, you know, okay, I'm not going to look at anybody here, but, you know, sometimes your faces look a little like that, you know. You know, a better way to put it is, you know, I'm such a Charlie Brown fan. Remember Charlie Brown's teacher? You know, they'd be in class. What did this teacher sound like? A few of you do it. Yeah, that's very good. I hope that got recorded. That was so good. Wah, wah, wah. Just noise. If Jesus did not rise, the message is futile and empty and vain. We're just wasting breath. Verse 14b says, this one gets a little bit more meddling here. This is now going to step on some toes. May it step on our toes in a good way. He says, you know, and not only is my preaching in vain, if the dead have not risen and Christ, most significantly, he has not risen, your faith is in vain. That's why I think bring somebody to 1 Corinthians 15 if they tell you, well, I'm Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, can I show you what God has to say about that? It says your faith is in vain. The Greeks taught, and many in the Corinthian church believed this, because so many of the world's values were downloaded into the Corinthian church, just like in our world today. So many times we were mingling worldly things with some Christian things, but it doesn't come out Christian, right? And so they believed that the spirit was good, the flesh was evil, and that the ultimate joy was attained to by being able to be freed from the body. The thought of being freed from the body only to one day be put back into a body, even if it's a resurrected body, would be to them like a prisoner would feel to go back to prison after he's released or escaped. They thought Jesus would help them, though they thought Jesus would help them live their best life now, it was only to attain to greater spiritual joys freed from the body after they die. For others, their faith was more like what you hear about today. Well, I believe, here's my faith, yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus was a great teacher. We all could say he sure was the best, the perfect one. He was a great teacher. I believe in Jesus because he was a good example of love. He was a good example of love. And that the stories or the myths of his resurrection, if they're anything, they're simply symbols. You know, like springtime. Isn't it fun? We're living in resurrection time. Look at the little buds and flowers grow. These are just simply symbols pointing to the triumph of the human spirit. Or how about this? Isn't it nice that there are second chances? Boy, isn't it crazy how we can reduce the Christianity to nothing that looks like the Bible? C.S. Lewis, you know what he said. If Jesus is not raised, and Jesus himself taught on the resurrection, he cannot be a good teacher. You want to send your kids to a teacher who is mentally deranged? It's mentally deranged for Jesus to say, I am the Son of God. the second person of the Godhead. I am your only hope for salvation. I'll die for you, and I will rise for you. And if you don't believe that, you cannot call him a good teacher. He's either a lunatic, or what else did C.S. Lewis say, or he's a liar. He is only Lord and Savior if he rose. And he did. And he did. So I think be careful as you walk about sharing the gospel. Be careful. Ask a follow-up question or two with people, because people are hesitant to just outright reject all of Christianity, but they feel very comfortable reinterpreting it. And I think that's what's happening here. Verse 15 says, "And if Christ is not raised, then I am found to be misrepresenting God." Because we're saying he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. Put this on me. I'm here preaching this. You can't just say I'm making mistakes. I am a blasphemer and a liar. You can't call me good but misguided. I am misrepresenting the holy God. I'm telling you a lie about who his son was and what he did. Keep your children away from me. I'm telling lies about God to you if Christ wasn't raised. Counterfactual history, huh? It's kind of a pretty important study, isn't it? On verses 16 and 17, if Christ has not been raised, you see, Paul's digging deeper every time. Here we go. This is getting hard. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. Jesus could not say, "It is finished" at the cross. You'd have no confidence in that. Paul would, instead of Paul saying, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," all Paul would be able to say is, "There is only condemnation all the time for all of us if Christ were not raised. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is only judgment." So, having said that, would you just be honest with me today? How many sins have you committed just this week? Christ hasn't been raised. What's your future? It's sobering, isn't it? There is only, you see why now that phrase Paul, and we're going to study it in more detail in a few weeks, but Paul says, man, if this is, we may as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because we're going to die. All we have to face is judgment. I hope that strikes hope close to home. I have sinned more this morning. My sins this morning could sentence me to countless eons in hell. But he rose, and we're going to get there. But I think it's important to not rush past that, is it? Of what judgment looked like in Christ. Sobering. It's the resurrection that proves that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We sang it. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. The resurrection on Sunday is the Father's amen to Christ's "it is finished" on Friday. So just have fun thinking about that. Jesus, "it is finished," he says with a loud voice. And on Sunday, the Father says, "amen," with the resurrection. I know, I'm a mess. But I love visuals like that. I'm sorry if you don't. But there's just something about that. We get all excited about so many things. I get excited if my team wins. I get excited if my kids get grades. But if my excitement about those kind of things is greater than my excitement about the Father saying, "amen, I've accepted the sacrifice. Sins are fully paid for. The entrance of heaven is open. Eternal joy can be yours." I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm not going to apologize for getting excited about that. I want our kids to see that's more worth being excited for than anything they'll ever come across in life. How do we know this? Well, Romans 4, this is in your notes. Jesus our Lord, Romans 4, 24b and 25, picking up mid-verse here. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So that's what I'm saying. That yes, Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross, but the proof of its acceptance didn't happen until the third day. And it happened on the third day. And we know that God was pleased with the sacrifice. And there is no more price to pay. And that's for those of you who still, I just was listening to somebody the other day saying, well, I know God mind with it. That was never to be God's intent. The intent was Jesus paid it all. There's no more. To forgive yourself is essentially more self-atonement. I've got to do something. How do you forgive yourself? Is it just mental willpower? No, it's always going to come in with, I've got to somehow make up for what I did wrong. And maybe then I can forgive myself. Can you ever do that? Never. But can Jesus pay the price in totality so that your guilt and your shame can fall off like Bunyan's pilgrim? Remember when he saw the cross and that heavy backpack of sin, when he saw the cross, it all fell off and it rolled down the mountain. Oh, I hope there's some mountain rolling going on this morning for some people. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're in deep trouble. We're still in our sin. Verse 18 says, not only are you lost and condemned, so is everyone else perished that you loved, who believed in Jesus and they died before you did. So you're not only lost. Isn't there some solace that we have at a funeral that maybe I'm going to see that person that I so loved again? If he hasn't raised, that's it. You've lost your soul, and you're never again going to see those you love. When I was praying this morning, precious faces were coming across my mind of homegoing services that we've done here. John Nichols. This goes further back. Some of you remember Raymond Watson, Charles Lockler, Diane Robbins, Vicki Mosley, Tom Strope, Jonathan Becht. He wasn't aware now of any person or anything. The only thing present that he was aware of is the presence of God's wrath. There is no community in hell. So if we're all going to hell, there's no community there. Most likely it's going to be isolation under the presence of God's wrath. All of us in our own cells. It's solitary. Just wrath. That's what sin deserved for eternity. Peter Davidson, he's since retired recently as a pastor, one of the huge influences on my life when I was pastoring in New Orleans, and Peter was a fellow pastor with me. Peter gave an exception, and this is some interpretation here, but I think the principle is right. He would talk to, especially to men, and about the leadership of their homes. And what were they doing to prepare their kids to know Christ and to follow Christ and to die in Christ? And so he would get dads who would come to church, I don't know, once a quarter. But oh, those dads would be at every ball game. Those dads would be fishing. They'd be missing church. They'd be doing all this stuff. Those dads might even been helping with homework. And Peter would say, so what are you going to do if judgment for sin, because I don't have any confidence, so I'm going to ask you, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, because your life doesn't show any kind of resemblance to what the new life that the Bible describes that a Christian should have. So he was very bold. And then he would say this, what about your kids? I think that there's an isolation in hell, just like the Son suffered on the cross. But there might be this window, sir, a window to be able to see your kids also in hell. Oh, but you can be comforted because they're there with their soccer ball and their baseball glove and their school book and their fishing pole and their college degree. These are serious things, aren't they? We're not going to see the loved ones who have gone on. Verse 19, this really hits us where we live. In verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If all you have looked to Christ for in this life is for earthly blessings. So, you know, I've had to apologize before. I don't apologize for being so against this teaching, but I'm so sorry for the many times I'm self-righteous as a preacher. So I get upset about this best life now thinking, okay? But I think Paul gets upset about it too. Isn't that what he's saying here? If you're only looking to Christ in this life for earthly blessings, what a pitiful, wasted life you're living in the name of Christ. And it would be a pity and foolish even more when you come to an end of a life like that only to learn that God's wrath and judgment was still upon you and you will pay the price for your sins forever. Precious ones, isn't there something deep in the core of your heart that there's something that there's something more important to live for than the way I'm living? Isn't in your confession of Christ, isn't there something that wells up in you and you're thankful for all the blessings that God puts in your life, but there's still something in you that says, my life for Christ should be counting far more than it is. Isn't there more to live for as a Christian than what I'm currently living for? Well, you know what will make the difference? Believing in the resurrection. Believing it, meditating upon it day by day. Believing that in Christ's resurrection, we have a resurrection with him. And this will empower a life of sacrificial love for others for the sake of the gospel like nothing else. So you should say, give me proof. Look to your notes. Look to your notes. Here's how Paul described living the Christian life. Now, this is obviously a call of an apostle, but the heartbeat of it, the motivation of it should be for all of us. Paul says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day. And all this is happening, in case you're new to your Bible, this isn't happening because he just has had a lot of bad luck. This is happening because he wants to make Jesus known where he's not known. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and he's a pastor, and apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And if you go back just a few verses, he starts all this out, and he says, why is he living this way? You look at it in the next verse, in chapter 11, verse 11, and why do I do this? Because I do not love you? No. This is what the love of Christ does. This is what following Christ looks like and the kind of heart change that it gives us. This is the difference between believing, this is the difference that believing in the resurrection makes. That's why he says, if there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry. You may as well just live for that, but there's still going to be this thing inside of you. There's got to be more to life. There's got to be more to the Christian life than what I'm experiencing. Just so you'll know, Jesus said the same thing. Look at Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It makes a difference believing in the resurrection, doesn't it? Jesus says believing in the resurrection means that you believe there awaits for you a joy in the pleasure of God and in the presence of Christ that will make up for 1,000 losses. This is where, here's grief redeemed, everybody. Grief redeemed. Believing in the resurrection, you've already tasted of it by being a Christian, and it's only going to get better until you see him face to face, and when he gives you that new glorified body, it's going to make up for 1,000 losses. It's going to make up for 1,000 griefs. It's going to make up for 1,000 sacrifices that you didn't see any fruit for, but you did it for the glory of the Lord, not for what you could see from it. It's going to make up for all those times when no one appreciated you, because you will see him face to face, risen in all of his glory with your own glorified body. There's this phrase, and I love this phrase. I tried it when I hit trials in my life. And this was an elderly lady, and I think she was telling R.C. Sproul this. How are you doing? And he was caring for her as a good pastor, and she outlined her sufferings. And then she said, but this isn't anything the resurrection won't cure. I'm in kindergarten. That's college age Christianity there. That's awesome. Precious ones, are you living a Christian life now only for what Christ can give you now? It's no wonder you're so frustrated. Because the Spirit's in you and he's calling you for more, but you keep settling for playing in a mud puddle while the Pacific or Atlantic Ocean right over there. It's a pity to live a Christian life only for what Jesus can give you now. Here's another way to put it. Are you living a life now that makes no sense if there's not a resurrection? People should only be able to explain the kind of life you live by, you can tell he believes in the resurrection. Because look at the life that he's living. Second point, there's eternal joy. And it's guaranteed because Christ was raised from the dead. Aren't you relieved? I mean, we went down the what ifs. What if he wasn't? What if he wasn't? But verse 20, but in fact, key word, not an accidental word in the text, fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this has wonderful implications upon us. It goes further in verse 20. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the language used in Leviticus 23 of the first fruits of the grain harvest that would then be brought into the temple and dedicated to God with thanksgiving and worship. It was essentially the farmers, you know, they're looking and, man, you know what, it's sometimes, man, life can feel like that. Man, I've been planting seed, I'm watering it. Man, a lot of weeds are coming up, having to deal with weeds, but not seeing any harvest, not seeing much results from my work. And then there's a day that the first wheat pokes its head through the ground. And they would take that, that's the first fruits, and they would take that and they would devote it. They would thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. This is Leviticus 23. Thank you, God. We worship you, God. Not just because we're just little twigs of wheat lovers, but these little twigs of wheat, this first bursting through the ground, this coming forth out of the ground, it's a promise that everyone else who follows Christ will share the same glory, the same kind of thing. It's first fruits. It's first fruits. Because Christ has been raised as the first fruits, it's a guarantee that there's going to be more resurrections like his, including yours and including mine. Perfectly new creations. It'll be resurrection bodies like his. Don't ask for God to give you a resurrection body like Lazarus. Woo. No go. No, that's not good because Lazarus just died again, right? I don't think you want that. resurrection body like Jesus, never to die again, never any more sickness, never any more threats from the devil, never divorce, never defeat, never abortion, never cancer. Oh my goodness. Perfectly new creations with new bodies that will worship him and enjoy God forever. It will be a deathless joy. How about putting those two words together? This is a deathless joy that we can anticipate when he raises us up to be with him in glory. How about this? Sinless service of the King. Oh, so much of my service, how much of my preaching was so tainted and with sin. Oh, what a day that will be. Perfect community with one another. Oh, that will be awesome. A reunion with all the believers who we loved, who went before us. We who are in him will also be raised one day. Think of all the train cars, all with their little connections to each other, and they're going to go wherever the engine goes, right? Thomas the Train. I've got a grandson now. Thomas the Train, and all everyone else is going to go. Is Thomas the engine? Micah, is it? Yes. Thomas is a tank engine? Yes. So wherever Thomas goes, all the other cars go too. Same with Jesus. Where Jesus goes, he'll bring you. Where Jesus goes, he'll bring me. I remember when I was a kid, we had this little dead-end street we lived on, 10 houses or so, and some of my dear friends were Albert and Richard Naranjo. They had a cherry tree. Ooh, I'm salivating. This is so, I'm 65 years old. They had a cherry tree. And I'll never forget, they would do this whenever it's spring, whenever cherries came, knock on my door. Hey, first cherry. So now, what did we do? We just go, oh, the first cherry. Hey, you get a little bite and you get a little. And that's not why we were excited. We were excited because there was the guarantee. 1,000 cherries beyond that. And oh, you guys, we sat in that cherry tree. Oh, God, we were such girls. I was laughing about it this morning. I just was going, oh my goodness. You wouldn't have liked me when, you know, and if you never got saved, you would never have liked me. We'd sit there and we'd talk baseball, popping cherries. And then we'd talk about the girls we liked and how none of them liked us. Then the anti-example of this is in our backyard was an apricot tree. Sometimes my sister watches the service. I don't know if you're watching today. You never helped me pick up those stupid apricots. I hated that tree. When I saw the first apricot, I went into like a seasonal depression. I mean, it was, if you've not seen apricots, they'll all be up there and they look kind of pretty while they're hanging there, but they don't hang there the whole time. And they come down and they smush so easily. And you spend your day picking up smushed apricots. But it's still the same premise. That one is the guarantee. There will be others. And you see how Paul outlined that in verses 21 and 22. He elaborates on it by saying, for as a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all people die because of sin. Anyone in your family never die? How many funerals have you been to and how many we're going to go to? And then one day, unless Jesus comes back, you and I will be in a casket. We all die in Adam. It's a guarantee. It's a way of saying God kept his promise. I know that we look at death like that, but it's God kept his promise, the soul that sins shall die. As sure as the promise and guarantee that all who are in Adam will die, which is all of us, it's just as sure a promise and guarantee that in Christ all will be raised. Unless Christ comes while you're still alive. Adam sinned and he broke covenant with God and death spread to all mankind. Praise Christ, he came and did what Adam couldn't do and didn't do. He perfectly obeyed God, and then he paid the penalty for every believer's sin on the cross. And as such, Christ was raised in beauty and glory, and he'll raise us too. So this is, how about this for Easter next year? Did you know years ago churches had their sunrise services? I grew up in the mountains of New Mexico. So, oh man, we had sunrise services up there, and we already were in the mountains where we were, but there were mountain peaks higher than ours, and so we set up sunrise services so you could either look at the glory of the distant mountain peak or look at the glory of the beautiful valley below that were Española and down into Santa Fe and all this kind of stuff was. We picked the pretty places for our sunrise services. Do you know where the early church picked to do their sunrise service? Cemeteries. I don't know if any of you like to trash talk when you play sports. Do it like a Christian trash talk, but it's like they were trash talking death. I took our kids to do devotions in the cemetery sometimes. Parents, I think that's one of the things you ought to do. Go have a family devotion in a cemetery. And remember, God kept his promise that everyone in Adam would die. This is God being true to his promise. But this cemetery also reminds us that for all who are in Christ, they'll be raised from the dead. There's not a better setting for a devotional like that, is there? You want to do Easter next year in a cemetery? If you're visiting today, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. The power and joy and eternal life of the resurrection. It really has to first come by looking at the horror and terror of death straight in the eye. And you guys, we're living in a world that wants to do anything but look at death. And the more you try to ignore the reality of death, the more you kind of push sin to the side too, because they go hand in glove, right? Not that you just did a sin today that it makes you die. Adam and his sin, original sin, and that death was imparted to all of us. But you're never really gonna know the joy of new life and resurrection unless you can look death in the eye to say, I deserve that. I've sinned against him in a bazillion ways. In fact, if there was a headstone for every one of my sins, I think the whole world would be my cemetery. But I believe Christ died for my sin. Christ was buried. Christ was raised to give me new life now and the promise of resurrection in the future. It's why we love that little song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You see why I said, is the resurrection making a difference in your life today? Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. I know what my future is. And life now is worth the living just because he lives. So some application. Stephen, go ahead and come on up, buddy. Just a couple thoughts on application. So based upon the cross and resurrection, are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? Based on the truth, knowing the truth, are you prepared to die? And if not, have you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And we'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. Based on the resurrection, are you ready to live and love and sacrifice for Christ and others like never before? Because of the resurrection, God will more than make up for all of your sacrifices and tears, all of the lack of appreciation, all of the griefs that you'll suffer. Parents, I don't think I spent much time talking to my boys about the resurrection. Are you preparing your kids for their death, reminding them how Christ conquered it? You hear these phrases, but think about it. Are you preparing them for heaven or for Harvard? What's giving more of your attention to? Are you preparing them to think more about money or mission? Martin Luther prepared his daughter. 13-year-old Magdalena was dying. Luther prayed, "Oh God, I love her deeply, but thy will be done." And then he asked her, "Magdalena, my little girl, would you like to stay with your father here?" And she nodded her head. "And Magdalena, would you just as gladly go to your father in heaven?" And Magdalena said, "Yes, dearest father, as God wills." 13 years old. She died not long after that in Luther's arms. And as he placed her in her coffin, Luther said, "Oh, my darling, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun." R.C. Sproul tells a similar story about how his dad prepared him for death. He said, "My dad taught me how to die for the glory of God." He said, "I'll never forget the last words my dad spoke to me. His body had been ravaged by 3 strokes. One side of his face was distorted by paralysis. He could barely see, but he still was devoted to the word. Either, "R.C., would you read the word to me?" Or he would get out one of those big magnifying glasses so he could see to read even a few sentences of his Bible. And this was his last words. Even though they were slurred words, they were crystal clear in Sproul's healing. And he said, "Son, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He said, "I had watched my father die an inch at a time over a period of 3 years. I never heard him complain. I never heard him protest. He sat in the same chair day after day, week after week, reading his Bible with that magnifying glass. If my father taught me anything, he taught me how to die." This is the difference believing in the resurrection makes. Would you stand? This morning, if you find yourself realizing that you do not know Jesus Christ in the way the Bible described knowing Jesus Christ this morning, come and talk to us. We would love to introduce Jesus to you. God loves you more than anyone or anything in this world ever will, and he proved it by his death, burial, and resurrection for you. No one else can do that. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And back to those of you who, your Christian life has been weighed down with grief. And it's not because you're not just like this anti-mission person. I would like to more live for the Lord, but there's just some brokenness in me and some insecurities in me and some upset about how I've been treated by others, especially Jesus people, and just these griefs that even though they might not hurt as much as they did 5 years ago, I can't say I'm living an abundant life. I'm numb. And I don't know that a numb heart is a great witness for Christ. I want to be alive. The resurrection is the Father's amen to Jesus saying, "It is finished. All the sins are paid for. Here's a new life and a new heart for you. I promise you."